And he's moved from the position of the suffering servant or the suffering savior. He's moved from there and to now he's in the heavenly realm. He's now in the heavenly realm, seated at the throne room with the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father. And I always like to think of the fact that the Scripture says he's seated, because in the Old Testament, when the priests would go in to offer their sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, there was no chair in the Holy of Holies because their work was never finished. But when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It's finished," the work is finished. We've been justified by that work, and he's able to sit now as our high priest, as that one that came to give that ultimate sacrifice for you and I. He's seated now in that place where we can say he's seated in the throne room of heaven. And that's a glorious thing. That takes the work away from us, because we don't have to work for that salvation anymore. And so for the first chapter, we met the Almighty Jesus Christ, the Almighty. And we talked about how that title was only used ever in the Bible about God himself. And so we see the deity of Jesus being presented there. And so now we're seeing him in a different role than maybe it from the Gospels. And I can't emphasize that enough. I really want to bring that point home, because we need to see that so that we have a feel for what the rest of this book of Revelation is going to look like, and why it's going to take place and what's taking place. And so we have a better feel for the rest of the book when we really grab a hold of that majestic Jesus, that majestic Christ. And so we have to see Jesus in his proper role in order to appreciate what's about to happen in this book as we go from chapter 4 on. And so, like I said last week, when we start to talk about the judgment, we have to remember that the judgment of God starts within the house of God. And so God is always interested in what's going on with his children, what you would say first. He wants to deal with his church. And we learned last week that Jesus is in the midst of the church. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. He has an agenda for the church. He's walking in the midst. He's here in our midst this morning. And so as we enter into chapter 2, we start this what would be considered the second part of this divine outline that we looked at in chapter 1 and verse 19. And we want to look back at that for a moment, because we really need to remember this outline of this chapter, of this book, to be able to get a handle on it. So look at chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Or you could say after these things. The Greek word there is metatauta, and it means after these things. And so Jesus told John to write the things which you have seen. And of course that was chapter 1 that we went over the last couple of weeks. And then he says, "The things which are." The things which are, that's in chapter 2 and 3, which we'll start talking about today. And then he says, "The things which will take place after this," or after these things, after the church age. And so this is from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. So this is an outline of the book of Revelation that we really need to really break down to be able to grab a hold of it. And I'll be looking at this verse quite a bit as we go through chapters 2 and 3 especially, as we look at that. And so now we come to part 2 of this outline, the things which are. Write the things which are. The things that were in John's day, and the things that are currently taking place in the church today. That's here in chapters 2 and 3. So as we have said, with these seven churches, we have a composite or a complete picture of the church as it is today. And we'll grab a hold of that as we go through. So with each of these, we'll see a different facet of the church. And there will be, of course, some good and some bad along with that. And so you may say, as we get to this point, well, you're talking about the judgment in the churches and things. Well, I was expecting to hear about the end times and all of that. Well, we're going to get to that. We'll get to that, all that stuff, all of the end time stuff, what will take place with the rapture and all of those things. We're going to get there. But we've got to get through the church first. We've got to get through chapter 2 and 3, and then we'll get to those things. But after we see how God right now is dealing with the church. So first we want to talk about the things which are, and that's what we're going to do. So I also want to add that these seven churches are not only a picture of the pluses and the minuses, they also have a historical pattern to them. And that historical pattern only works in the way that they're laid out in the Scriptures from verse 1 all the way through down the line. So the way they're listed in scriptures, they present to us a historical view of the church in the church age. And so if you change the order of them, it doesn't work. But as they are, it seems to give us not only a composite of the church now, but it also, like I say, it gives us a layout of church history, which is pretty interesting as we go through that. And so it's very interesting to see these kind of things, and we'll touch on them as we get toward the end of chapter 3. And so it seems to be laying out a beginning. It's laying out this beginning, and then there's a very dark period laid out. Then as we get toward our own time, as we come to those things, we'll talk about that as well. So we'll see that history of the church layout as well. But we start here. We start with the church of Ephesus. And you're probably familiar with this church and probably read this before, probably heard a lot about it before. It's got a very famous verse in it that we will discuss in depth today. But now let's just jump into chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Well, 1, 2, 3. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and not, and have found them liars." And then in verse 3, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And so let's stop here a second in this after verse 3 and look at this. This is a church. This church of Ephesus was located as a large Greek, Roman, Greco-Roman city. It was still having the effects of Greece, but it was under the authority of Rome during this time. And so they're very much given over to pagan religion in Ephesus. Ephesus was called the Queen of Asia. The patron deity of Ephesus was Diana. And you've maybe read about or heard about Diana before. She was worshipped in several ways, which included prostitution. The culture was very rankly pagan. It was a very paganistic culture at this time. But here in the midst of all that, this church had raised up in this community. This church raised up. Ephesus was a place that had a lot of traffic because it was a major harbor. And people would go on their ships from harbor to harbor. It was easier than trying to go over land and things during those times. So they would come from all over to worship Diana. And Diana was also called Artemis. And during the early times, there was a temple to Artemis that was one of the largest buildings ever built. It was one of the seventh wonders of the older times and things. And so this place was huge that they'd built to Artemis. And so remember also from the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there was a riot in Ephesus. And there was a riot because the silversmiths were upset because their little trinkets to Diana weren't selling as well since so many people were coming to Jesus. And they stopped buying their idols. And so their purchase of their silver idols was going down. And so they had a riot against Paul and the church because of that. We also see that the people in Ephesus were coming to Jesus in such a radical way that they started having these big, huge fires. And what they were is they would to bring all of their stuff from all of their pagan beliefs, all of their things from witchcraft, and all of the things when they would come to Jesus, they saw the evil in these things, and so they'd bring them down and throw them in this big bonfire. And back in the day when we used to be able to have it, we used to go out to the lake and have what we called Acts 19 bonfires. And people would bring all of their, at the time, records. You know, I heard about these things. I wasn't there, no. But they'd bring all these records, and records used to be a round thing that you'd play music on. And they would bring them, throw them into there. You know, they bring all of their heavy metal stuff and all the old rock and roll stuff and all the books and things that they knew weren't supposed to be reading anymore. And they'd throw them into that Acts 19 bonfire. And that's what was happening in Ephesus at that time. And people were coming to Jesus in such a radical way that they were totally getting rid of the old things. And that goes with the New Testament says, get rid of the old and put on the new. And so that was part of that. And so They would gather all of their occult stuff and throw them into this fire, and they would bring huge amounts of costly stuff to be done away with. And so there was a vibrant church in Ephesus, even in the face of all this paganism. There was this vibrant church that was doing really well. And so, you know, you look at here in Vegas, you know, as you go before you get on the elevators, you look out over the valley, you see all those temples built to the god of gambling. You know, and I'm sure there was a lot of worship going on out there last night. You know, so we can kind of relate. You can kind of relate to this time which we live, and yet I don't think we're quite as bad maybe as Ephesus was, but you never know, you know, what goes on down there. So there seems to be this thriving church here in Ephesus. There seems to be a lot of things happening in a pretty rough environment, and things where it couldn't have been as bad, and yet the Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so grace started to abound there. And so each of these churches also, their names have an interesting correlation. Ephesus means darling, or you could even say desired ones. And so this would have been the darling church of the first century, this church in Ephesus. It's born, it's growing, it looks good. And so as we look at what's happening there, you know, so we have this letter to the angel of the church, which could either be, like we talked about last week, either a literal angel or a letter to the pastor, because angel simply means messenger, a messenger. So it could be either one of those. But Jesus' position is, again, notable. He is in the midst. That's basically what we're looking at there. We want to grab a hold of that. It says, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. He walks in the midst. And remember the interpretation of that from last week in chapter 1, verse 20. That the mystery of the seven stars, of course, was the seven angels, and the lampstands were the seven churches. And so, and then, and he says he's walking in the midst of that. And because he's walking in the midst of it, in the beginning of verse 2, he says, I know your works. Because he's in our midst, he is in the midst of every church. So he can say that. He can say, I know your works. I know what's going on there. And so he knows what's going on in our church. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you're doing. And he sees what you're doing for him. And so he's aware of all these things. He's not fooled by our facade of goodness that we usually portray on Sunday mornings. He's not fooled by our statements of, I'm fine. You know, everybody's fine in here. Isn't that great? But the reality is, there's things going on in our lives that we just don't want to bring to the surface, especially at church. I mean, we're at church. We can't be telling somebody we're hurting. Well, there's no better place to say that. This is where you need to be real. You need to be honest. You need to be able to let that out. And so you could be hurting, but it doesn't seem to matter because you're at church. You should be fine, right? No, don't let on like that. You know, the Lord knows otherwise. God knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He sees why we're serving, and he sees what we're serving. And he's, because he's in our midst, and he's not fooled. He's not fooled at all. So he looks into the church and says, here back in, let's reread verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so this was a very active church, it looks like. It seems that, like every really great church, they are laboring, they are patient, and they don't put up with sin. Those are some main characteristics of a healthy church. They don't mess around with false doctrine or with false teachers. And we see how Jesus points that out to them here in verses 2 and 3. He says they persevere when troubles come. He says they hang in there. He says you just keep on going and going, kind of like the ever-ready battery. You know, it just doesn't stop. It just keeps going and going. And so there's this, even under trial, they're persevering. They just kept going. And so when you first look at this church, I think every pastor would want to pastor this kind of church with these kind of things happening. This seems to be a happening place, this church in Ephesus. You know, there's stuff going on. It sounds like the book of Acts almost to that point, because it's at that first century church specifically, as we look at it historically. when you first read this, you see all the things. They had missions. They had potlucks going on, probably fellowships, prayer meetings, all this good stuff. You know, this could be our church. And I think about it for a second. It's very much things we do on a day-to-day, month-to-month basis. You know, the potluck we had New Year's Eve. What a great time. You know, just getting together, having some good fellowship and meeting people maybe that you don't normally meet. You know, sometimes you go to a potluck and you're like, oh man, where am I going to sit? Well, I don't know that person. And you end up sitting down with them. And it's something about when you share a meal with somebody, you get to know them really well. You know, you get to know things sitting and talking. And so you go in as maybe two strangers, but you come out as brothers to brothers or brother and sister, and you have more family. And so there was things like this happening in Ephesus. And so ministry was taking place there. People were growing. People were getting things done. A lot of things were happening here in verses 2 and 3. But you know what's coming. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So right alongside all this, there is a problem. Right along all this stuff. Here is an active, vibrant church, and there is a problem. It's a problem of leaving your first love. And so we often ask ourselves, how can all this be happening? How can this be happening and there's a waning of love for Jesus? How can that take place? Well, it seems impossible that these two things can coexist, what was going on in 2 or 3, and yet it seems, unfortunately, that they would left their first love. And it seems like, man, that must be hard to do, but unfortunately, it's easier than we think. It's easier than we think because the waning love for Jesus is a very subtle, creeping thing. It will catch us unaware. It just does that. You see, so circle this very important word here in verse 4 where it says, he says you have left. Circle that word, underline it, do whatever you can do in your Bible. Your first love, that word left. Most people, when they quote this verse, instead of saying left, a lot of times they say lost. But that's not the word. It's not the idea of this word, the way it's used here. It is that you have left your first love. And there's a huge difference between left and lost. Left is an action that you take even as you're working to serve the Lord. It's an action you take even as you're working to serve the Lord. I don't think it has to do with stopping to love Jesus by any means. And we can keep loving Jesus, but that you have left a first love experience. I think that really puts it in some context. We have an ability to lose that first love experience. And so let me explain what I mean by that. Well, do you remember your first love? Do you remember your first love? Most of us have had a first love experience in one time or another in our life. It seems to be a wild time. You get enraptured by it. You know, you lose your mind, especially men. You know, men lose their mind. You know, men do insane things for the woman that they would never do normally, but they do it because of that first love experience. You know, at that time, money doesn't mean anything to them. They could spend a whole week's salary in one weekend. How they get through the next week, it doesn't really matter to them. Man, that's my love there. They're in love. And so remember the passion. Remember the devotion that you had. That passion and devotion that you had for that first love. See, so you kind of get the picture that something is going on in first love that isn't taking place in later love, you know, as we go on, our regular love. You have left your first love. Back then, you would do anything. Your thoughts were consumed. Then time passes and passion wanes. It just kind of goes away a little bit. You get busy and there's a little subtle changes. You have changed. Couples will say at this time that they don't feel as close. They feel like they are far apart. In other words, the sizzle has fizzled. So, if you want to know more about that, couples, sign up for the couples night out. I think that's going to be the topic. So, little commercial there. So, they say, we don't know what's going on in each other's lives anymore. We forgot get to share important things. We become married singles almost. And so you're still doing the stuff. You're still in love, but something has changed. And so what is Jesus talking about here? He says, what does it look like when you have left your first love? What's really that? What's a good picture of that? Well, there's three things that I want to bring out today. There's many more, but I want to really highlight these three things. First, the thing that it looks like is that your priorities change. Remember when you got saved, it was all about Jesus? When you first got saved, everyone around you knew it was all about Jesus. You told everybody about Jesus. In your life, it was, God, I'll do anything for you. Anything, it doesn't matter. You just name it. And then after a while, he shows you what he wants, and you go, oh, wait a minute. Not that. No, not that. And then we don't continue that. That kind of wanes in our life. Then doing things for God goes its own way and to the way that we want to go. We start to go our way instead of God's way. The things that you think are important start to change. So there's a change in priorities. You're not agreeing with God and that sort of thing. And so your priorities get changed. The second thing is your inner impurity and tolerance for private sin starts to grab a hold. When you begin to tolerate sin in your life, your fellowship with God will be lost. It will be lessened. You still are operating on the outside just fine, still going to church. Maybe you're still even involved in doing something. You're still going through all the motions as always, but there's something going on inside or not going on inside. You've chosen to do something else, and so you've left that first love experience. Nobody knows but you, but you know you feel dry, you feel detached. You feel like you're just a little bit separated, and you wonder, where's the excitement? Where's the passion? What happened to it? And then thirdly, there's silent disobedience to God's word. Not outward. You're not saying outwardly, I'm not going to do it. You know, you're not saying, I'm not going to do what God says. You don't say that outside, but inside, inwardly, in your heart. God has an agenda, and you have yours. And you choose to follow yours. And so we must make that choice, you know, whether to go our way or God's way. Suddenly it becomes, I'll do almost anything for you, God. It's not any longer, it's not, I'll do anything. Because then we wonder after that, where's the passion? What happened? And often we find ourselves saying, what's wrong with God? Why has he left me? Well, we've got it backwards. We left him. Our priorities have changed. We have a tolerance for private sin. And then there becomes this silent disobedience to his word. And so we could name a lot more. One of them, like I mentioned the first week in Revelation, is that expectancy of his return. That seems to leave us. And so there's a lot more things that we could go over and talk about. But through this, we kind of get a picture of leaving that first love experience. And he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So what do we do? What is the solution to this problem? Well, look at the first word in verse 5. Remember. Remember. Remember, you might want to underline that word too. That's an operating word. In other words, you have forgotten something simply by virtue of the text. You have forgot something. If it says remember, it means we forgot something. And so we need to go back and remember. You need to refresh your memory about something. You know, have you ever walked into a room to do something and gotten in there and it's like, what did I come in here for? So what do? You go back out in the room you were at before and you stand there. And a lot of times you remember and then you'll go back. Well, you know, I was sharing Thursday at the prayer meeting that a couple of weeks ago, I had walked out from the garage all the way into the restroom in the back. And I walked in and Lois was in there doing her hair. And I stopped at the doorway and I looked and she went, what? I said, I don't know. So I went back out in the garage and I still didn't remember it. So I was at work a couple days later and I was sitting there at my desk studying and all of a sudden I realized, I was supposed to clean my glasses. So going back sometimes doesn't always help, you know, when you get a certain age, you know. So, but he says here, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. You've stumbled you've tripped up somewhere, something has gotten in your way, and you've stumbled over it. So you need to remember. You need to remember what that is. Then it says you need to repent and do the first works. Repent and do the first works. So there are three things here. There's three things. Remember, repent, and do. Those are part of getting back to that first love experience. All of these are action words. And so remember. Let's stop here for a second and look at this word remember. And what do we need to remember? First, remember when you used to devour your Bible? You know, you couldn't wait to read your Bible. You know, as soon as you got up in the morning, you grabbed your word and you started reading. Now it seems you can't wait until you're done. You know, or you don't read at all. You know, you have your one-year reading plan and you're reading through it and you're like, oh man, I'll be glad when I get done with the New Testament reading. You know, instead of just, oh man, waiting and seeing what you have there. You just seem to be going through the motions just because you're a Christian. Just because you know you've got to get up and read. But you don't sit down and read expecting God to say something to you. Whereas that first love, man, you're going and you're expecting God just to give it to me, Lord. Speak to my heart. Show me. You know, remember when you would read a few verses and go, wow, I can't believe God's speaking right to me. Man, he's showing me that right now. How long has it been since that's happened to you? And now it's so, well, whatever. You know, whatever. While you're reading, you're thinking of your day's to-do list. In other words, you have other things on your mind. Instead of, you know, really getting in and seeing what is the Lord speaking to you. The other area we need to remember is, remember when you prayed and you really prayed? You really prayed? Now it's, God help Bill and Sue and my wife and my dog. You know, but when you leave your first love, passion and prayer stops. Passion and prayer. Now we have our prayer list and we would like to really just email it into him. You know, why can't I do that? That way it won't take me all this time in prayer. You know, when you can think like that, you've left your first love. You've left your first love. There's no passion in your prayers. Do you really care about the things that you're praying for? Do you really care that much? Do you expect God to act on your prayers? And do you think that God really wants you to Him to answer Him by the way that you pray to Him and ask for them? And so there's no passion in your prayers when we leave that first love experience. And maybe try, instead of praying for so much, are you willing to pray for one thing and then wait for God and wait for Him to answer that? Wait for Him to be set in silence, to force yourself to become passionate about that prayer? And so remember when you read your Bible voraciously. Remember when you prayed like tomorrow relied on it, on your prayers. These are two things to bring back. These are two things to return to for your first love experience. And remember what that was like. Remember when you read like that. Remember when you prayed like that. What have you tripped over? If you've stumbled, get the stumbling block out of the way and move forward. God has called us to holiness, and that's where He wants us to be. Then we want to look at the next word. The next word He uses is repent. The great word, turn and go the other direction. It means to turn 180 degrees the other direction, to turn around and go. This is an action word that requires the knowledge of the situation, then a response. To be aware of it and then act upon it. You have the knowledge that you have left your first love. Now you need to repent, to turn away and to go and turn from the way you were heading and go the other direction. Go complete the opposite direction. That's the message to this church in Ephesus. They need to go in a different direction. Outwardly, this church looked great. But it's on the inside that there was a problem. It's in the heart that God is concerned about. And it's what we should be concerned about for our own selves as well. Where is our heart? Where is our heart before the Lord today? So we're down to the heart level now. If what is being said today is striking a chord within you, in your heart, then you need to decide, do I need to change something? And that is up to you. That's your choice. to work out in your own heart what it might be, to decide. Once you figure out what it is, then you have to change your mind. You have to change your priorities. Get the sin out and walk in His ways. Change your attitude. Restore the fellowship with Him. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be that turning away from and going back. Go back to what you used to do. Remember when Bible study would go on and you didn't feel compelled to go home? I do. When I first got saved, I got involved with a Bible study and we didn't leave out of there till 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. And it was like, we still didn't want to go home. We just wanted to stay. In the beginning, you know, you're so into the message that when it ends, you look up and wonder, when are they stopping? You know, when are they stopping? Why are they stopping? Not when, why are they stopping? Oftentimes on Monday evenings, at the most excellent way, we'll be into the Word, we'll be going through the study, and I'll look up and it's time to stop, and I'll say, well, it's time to pray. And people go, oh, already? It's because you're into the Word and they're discussing it, they're involved in it. So again, remember when you said, God, I will do anything? Now it's, oh no, I don't want to work in the children's ministry. Don't call me there. And so we need to remember. Verse 5 again. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else, it goes on, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So there is a consequence. Ephesus ultimately met that consequence historically. It just became a heap of ruins. And yet he says, I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place. The word quickly there means so there is an urgency about this. There's an urgency. Jesus has an urgency for us. And when the Bible deals with our spiritual life, there's always a sense of urgency. There's that urgency to run, to get back, to turn. You're wasting time. The Bible says redeem the time. So if you find yourself in that place that we've discussed today, if you find that you've maybe left that first love experience, then you need to make some changes quickly. Don't say, next week or next tomorrow or whatever. Quickly. Otherwise, what will happen? Otherwise, what will happen? He says, I will remove your lampstand. Well, what does that mean? Well, the lampstand was an interesting symbol. And Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstand. We are called the light of the world. That's what God calls us to be. So the lampstand is a light. It was an oil lamp that was up on a stand. And if it was there to light up a room that it was placed in. And so Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, if you don't go back to where you first were with me, you will lose your ability to cast light. You will not have that ability any longer. It's like turning on that lamp over there and having the light bulb and then turning the switch off. If you turn that switch off, there's no more ability to give light. There's no more light to overcome the darkness. And sometimes we have darkness in our lives, and to overcome that, we need more of the light of Jesus. And so if we don't repent, if we don't return, he says we'll lose that ability to cast light. You will not make an impression on the darkness around you any longer. You won't have any spiritual power. And believe me, we need a lot of spiritual power to fight the battles, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spirit and the dark realm. And so if he removes the lampstand, you will not have his presence. You will not have his testimony among you within your life any longer. And so this was probably a shock to those in Ephesus, and a shock to those Christians. And it's a shock to Christians today when the Lord speaks to them and they feel that they're just fine doing what they're doing, going to church, doing everything, and yet it becomes a shock when the Holy Spirit reveals to you that you've left that first love experience, that you've lost that passion. You're no longer reading and praying the way that you did before. And because He desires us to be a passionate church. He desires that because He knows that a passionate church spreads the gospel, spreads the good news. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to take that passion and spread it around. It's a church that is busy telling other people about Jesus Christ. And that's our calling. They have a passion for the love of Christ that drives them to do things that we call church. That's through that first love experience. That brings His power and it brings His light and His testimony among us. It allows us to be that kind of church. When we are living in a passionate relationship with Him, that's what we have. And so this must have been a shock to them, because look at verse 6, because now Jesus gives them a little bit of encouragement. He starts to say something else to them. He changes the tone a little bit. In verse 6 he says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So he brings forth and he talks about the Nicolaitans, and they will show up again a little bit later, and we'll talk more about them in detail for then. But for now, just to let you know, this was a group in the church that was bringing in weird doctrine. They were coming in, and Jesus didn't like it, and neither did the church at Ephesus. And so they were aware of that. And this shows that they were a church that had doctrinal purity. They'd had good teaching. They were in good shape that way. They are the darling or the desired ones of the first century. But there was this issue in their heart. There was this issue that they had. And then verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So he who has an ear. So we may be doing good things, you know, and that's fine. They were doing good things, and they hated what was coming in. They hated the same things God hated. But they were doing them without a passion. They were doing them for the one, not for the one. They didn't have a passion for the one they were doing it for. Chuck Missler says it this way: they were so busy with the work of the King, they forgot to spend time with the King. And so He desires that time with Him from us. So Jesus puts this issue as the first issues as we get into these churches. He wants to get the church to get straight. That in the spiritual thriving church, there can be deep spiritual problems. And he brings up those three things that we need to do: remember, repent, and do the first works. And so every church faces this problem. And so Jesus says, listen up. Listen up to what I'm saying. Praise God, He's telling us by the Spirit of God. He tells we have the Spirit to say that. We have the Spirit to show us where we're going wrong as individuals, and as a church overall. And we need that, because we can get so busy with the things that seem so right that we forget our first love experience. That love can wane, and we don't even understand it. Another word I want to look at in verse 7 there is where it says, "To him who overcomes," an overcomer. You know, to define what that means for you. Well, in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So he says here, we're overcomers. We're overcomers. How am I going to overcome this situation? When we get a trial, when we have something come into our life that we just look at like is impossible, we need to remember that with God, nothing is impossible. All things are possible. So how do we overcome? Well, he gives us some things here. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ overcomes the world. Excuse me. Believes means to trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in Jesus Christ. To be able to have that kind of belief. Faith on the things you know the Word is saying. To be able to have that faith to know that God told me that, I'm going to stand on His Word and believe His promises. And then after you do that, then move forward. Then you will be an overcomer. Then you'll be that overcomer. By doing this, we will overcome that nasty little tendency that we have of leaving that first love experience. We will overcome that. The way back is the way in, or the way in is the way back. As you came into Christ in faith, by faith, you get back to Him by faith. You overcome by looking to Him and loving Him above all else. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. Sorry for the things that I've made of it. We sing in that worship song. It's all about you. And then when we do that, the reward for us is eternal life. Eternal life in Him. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the midst of the paradise. It's interesting that he brings this up at the end of this passage to Ephesus, because in Genesis 3 we see that angels were placed in the way to bar the way back in to the Garden of Eden, to the tree of life. He put three angels there. But what really barred Adam and Eve from getting back to the tree of life? Well, it was their lack of devotion to God. That was what was really missing. So the angels were there to prevent them from getting back to the tree because of what had happened. So you could say that the Ephesian church had left its devotion. It began to leave its devotion. Not devotions. You know, that's just kind of an overused term for reading your Bible these days. Well, you won't do devotions. It becomes just another word for that. I'm talking about your devotion. Your devotion to God. Someone who is devoted, they're focused, they're set apart for that one thing, and everything else is subservient to that. And so where is our devotion to God today? You see, lack of devotion to God stopped Adam and Eve from getting into that tree of life. But the church today is in danger because of lack of devotion to God. The call today is to examine where we are. To examine where we are as individual. To examine our devotion as a church. It's always a blessing to me, though, for this church, when people come to visit and I get a response back about how loving the people were, how real the people are here, how many hugs they got, and how just people reached out to them. And that's a great sign of a great devotion to God. That's what makes that happen, is when you all as individuals are devoted to God, then you reach out to those as family as they come in. And so if you're not devoted to Jesus, you will not be devoted to other people. And so I'm blessed here because we have, I believe, a deep devotion and to God and to one another. And so that's a praise for us today, I believe, because of the every time we have somebody new come here, that's the response that we get back. And so that's exciting to do that. And so I can see that in that. I can't see your individual devotion. You know, I'm not at your door at 6:30 knocking on the door saying, okay, you got your Bible open. You know, if you knew I was coming, you'd probably be there. You know, probably be there with your Bible and the kids around the table, everything, you know. But that's not the point. That's not the point we need to make here. It's about your heart. What about your heart? Is it throbbing for Him as an individual? Do you have a hunger for His Word like you did at first? And do you have a hunger to do His way above all else? Lord, Your will be done and not mine. Is that what your prayer is? That's the true purpose in life. Discovered and rediscovered is God's will, doing it. And so let's put this first for us this year. We're starting a new year. We're starting out pretty fresh. 11 days of the new year is over. We're going, let's move forward with true devotion to Jesus and to one another. I don't think we're that far from it as a ministry. And so that is a passion. We need to have that passionate love for Him. And that will continue to mark us as a church. That will continue to show us, and then we won't have that lampstand removed from us, and that we'll have that ability to shine forth our light in Jesus Christ. And so today, if you feel like you left that first love experience, repent. Remember, repent and do what you first did. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this church in Ephesus, that we can